Hey, so why don't we open our time in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this really, really good text. Thank you, Lord, that it is your desire that we would not be ignorant and that you are self-described in your word as the revealer of secrets. And you have intended that some things not be secret and that we would be actually really up to date and well-informed as to what's coming. And so, Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to be content with the boundaries of how much we can understand. And then I would pray, Lord, that it would have its good effect, which where we would be, because of all of these things, we would be living holy and holy lives, zealous of good works. And we commit our time afresh into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Chapter 2 is one of those things that basically is an account. There's a storyline here, and so we kind of need to read the chapter. But I want you to notice there's a fairly major little shift that happens in the middle of this passage, and I want to see if you catch it. Okay? All right. So, Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "Oh, wait a minute. Did you notice that change that happened right there? Notice a major change in the text?
In verse 4 or 5?
It actually happened about halfway through verse 4.
It's written in Aramaic.
What's that?
It's in Aramaic.
Yes. The whole thing now from this point on through to chapter 7 is now written in Aramaic. Mm. And the footnote by Johnny Mack is quite to the point here. It's well said. Everything else up until this time is written in Hebrew. Everything after chapter 7, verse, I think it's 28 or so, is in Hebrew. This part is in Aramaic. Because this part, in specific, is material where it needs a wider readership. Everything after 7 and forward is dealing with particularly the fortunes of Israel and the Jewish people. And it has a special or maybe even a singular application to them. But this little bit in through here requires a wider readership. And so it is written in Aramaic so that Gentile people are able to understand it. Aramaic was one of the sort of like a trade language that was, even if you had dialects, like the Medo-Persians would have had their own particular dialect, but they would have communicated with each other in Aramaic. And similarly, the Jewish people would have been talking Hebrew, but when they went to work with traders and an international language, it was Aramaic. The language that soon became like that, of course, is Greek. It became the lingua franca, the language that was all the way across. But up until that time, this is Aramaic. So there's a major shift here because this next little bit is of particular importance to Gentile people. And we're also going to find that there is a kind of an unusual chapter coming up. And there is a whole chapter in your Bible written in Aramaic, and it's the only one I know of that is written by the man who is at that point in time the emperor of the entire world. We have a chapter like that coming up. Nebuchadnezzar is permitted, this guy here is permitted to be a prophet and write scripture. Because I think this man ends up coming to be a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so a little background. So, right at, starting at this, halfway through verse 4, he switches to Aramaic, and that goes on till chapter 7 and about verse 28-29. Okay, so the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Is it that Nebuchadnezzar could not remember what the dream was?
No.
No. So why in the world wouldn't he just tell the dream and then get the Chaldeans to interpret it?
They'd make up an answer.
Right, because you can always make up an interpretation, right?
Happening all the time.
And it happens all the time, right? Because you don't have to be all that quick at it. You just have to have, you know, a little bit of literary prowess. This is what's going to separate the men from the boys. He's saying, I want you to tell me what it means, but before that, I want to see, you're going to need to show me that you got something supernatural. Tell me what the dream is. Then interpret it. And then I'll know that you're not just kind of spooling me something, right? So he says, you will have to tell me the dream and its interpretation, or you will be torn limb from limb. And you know something? He did that. He did that on a quasi-routine basis. This guy here was not renowned for his enlightened treatment of prisoners. He was a little bit rough. But just in case you start thinking, well, man, what a pagan, what a horrendous guy. How many of you here would have British background? Kind of come from a British European background?
Sure.
Somewhat, yeah. some of the worst guys at human torture as they killed people were the British. Their idea of drawing and quartering alive. My Henry. So, yeah, my forebears were not particularly enlightened in this area. But this guy was pretty rough. Okay. Verse 6. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation. What were they doing there?
Buying time.
Buying time and trying to say, you know, kind of pretend like they didn't quite understand and hear that. Hoping that he will, you know, kind of say, okay, yeah, well, so here's what the dream was. He's standing firm. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. But if you will not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare its interpretation. In other words, until you can show me that you got something supernatural, I'm going to assume that you're liars, and you have been chronic liars all this time, and you're going to die. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. And there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. So he's saying you're asking too much, obviously. But it's a strange thing, of course. Every time they would have interpreted dreams before, they would have claimed that they had supernatural knowledge, right? And so they were always claiming to have supernatural knowledge. When it was put to the test is when they start to plead, well, yeah, no, that actually doesn't ever really happen. Okay, so it's kind of like if you took a faith healer, you know, in the middle of his, he just started to sail, and you know, I go around, and you know, one of the guys was saying, I fly around, and I'll see a twister coming down out of the sky, and I'll say, you get back up there, and I just kind of control that thing, and it'd be great to at that moment say, well, great, here, there's a hurricane coming in here, we'll get you up in an airplane, let's see how you do that, and you know, kind of see if there's any backpedaling that happens. All right. So, moreover, the thing is difficult. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Why? Because all this time they had been lying and misrepresenting their abilities. And their whole system was built on deceit. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from God of heaven concerning this mystery. And it just would be good for us to remember in the history of mankind, nobody pulled this off before. There's no evidence of this ever being pulled off like this before. And so they're asking for compassion. This is unprecedented. So, compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel said, the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Interesting thing there in the Hebrew. The idea is not just some of it does, the whole concept of wisdom and the whole concept of power is innately him. That's a great way to understand God. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. For example, we would talk about the idea that chap has not had a bath since the Carter administration, you know, or something like that. And so that was the Carter era. And then there was the Bush era, or there was the Trudeau era, and here we are in another Trudeau era. But that's what's being referred to here. And it says that he is the one who changes the times and the epochs. Okay? He's the one that changes the times and the fortunes of nations. And do you know something? That's a hard one. Because we say, so what about North Korea? What about Saudi Arabia, where it's deadly to be a Christian? So is God involved in that? Yes, he's permitting that. And very often as a means of bringing judgment on them. Okay? So, but if we would want to, you know, kind of shelter God from having the responsibility and trying to alibi him, saying, you know, there's a whole bunch of bad governments out there, but God didn't have anything to do with their establishment. And God is saying, yes, I did. And we need to respect that. Okay? He removes kings and establishes kings. And that's not just here and there, he's able to pull that off once in a while. It's an absolute. The final reason why, for example, we have the prime minister that we have right now has nothing to do with a poorly run campaign by the Conservative Party or a shifting necessarily of a major sociological shifting in Canada. It has everything to do in the final analysis with God bringing on either blessing or judgment on a nation. Okay? But it says that he is the one who establishes kings and he's the ones who pulls them down. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. And you know something? That would be a really good thing to remember when there's all kinds of brand new scientific or technological advances, and even some advances that we think are challenging morally, that have some challenging moral implications. God is the one that determines the pace of discovery, even of these things. Okay? He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. So there is nothing that is beyond his knowledge. He is not unaware of any one issue that's going on in the world. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you've made known to me what we requested of you. And he's understood. Number one, you've given me the ability to understand this. And he's also kind of acknowledging with that, there is an element of power that is going to come from that. And he's immediately saying, and you know something? That's from God. And so it needs to be treated as that is the source of it. Even now you've made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So he wasn't kind of thinking, hey, here's a cool idea. I had a bit of a daydream. That might be it. Hey, let's try this on. What do we got to lose? We're going to die anyway. He's absolutely confident. There's no doubt in his mind. So this is something bigger that's happening for Daniel than just sort of a notion. This wasn't just sort of a cool idea that came into his head. When it talks about a night vision, this is something that he was intellectually and consciously alert when it happened. And yet he was able to see something that was not physically there. Okay? That's what a night vision is. And so, you know, people, it just makes me kind of cringe every time I hear it done. There'll be people now hired in a church and they are the pastor for vision. You know, they're vision casting, and I have a vision for this and I have a vision for that. And it's somehow kind of put on the same level as this, and it's shouldn't be kind of confusing the terms like that. Okay? You have a nifty idea, maybe. Might be nifty, might be absolute bilge water, might be drivel, but don't be calling it a vision. Anyway, okay. Therefore, David went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and went and spoke to him as follows: do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence, and spoke to him as follows. I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the men and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he had made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Why would he start out with that disclaimer? Why would he have been very quick to jump in there and say, people can't do this, but God has decided to reveal something to you?
To give God the glory.
It is exactly that. You see the heart of Daniel there, don't you? Where this could have been something where he says, I am the only one in the kingdom who has this kind of insight. Watch and let me show you how I can read people's minds. You know, he could have really played this up. But he says, the only two players that he says that are important in this whole thing are God and Nebuchadnezzar. And God is being very gracious to Nebuchadnezzar. And he just kind of pulls himself right out of the storyline, which is a remarkable thing. And that's something that preachers should always do, is not preach themselves and not insert themselves into the storyline or whatever. There, you should, when you're communicating truth, you should have people so that they are, all of the focus is on God. And so this is really, really well done
pretty,
on the part of Daniel.
Pretty wise move, just in case this might ever happen again, too.
Yes.
To not be presumptive that
right.
he's
yeah.
going to get another interpretation, because he knows that God was merciful in allowing them.
Right, and if he'd have said, you know, I got it, I got this one in the bag, he could have very easily expected, okay, so he gets another dream, let's pull that off again, and you will want to have given the glory to God on that point, so that God doesn't have to deal with you about your arrogance and taking his glory. So he says, however, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, watch this phrase, what will take place in the latter days. That's a great way to understand most of the book of Daniel. That's a great understanding. This is what's going to happen in the latter days, some of which we're in right now. Okay? This was, pardon me? This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. So, before he even gives the vision, he said, here's what you were thinking before even the vision happened. You were wondering about the future. And again, what that does is take it right out of the realm of lucky guess to, there was somebody who could be eavesdropping on my silent thoughts. So it takes it out of the realm of anything human into that which is supernatural, God. So your thoughts were turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries, again that phrase, which is a great understanding of who God is, has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Okay, so the statue is in how many pieces?
Five or six or something.
Five.
Five pieces, right?
Yeah.
There's five different distinct, there's five little distinct pieces here, okay? Okay, but so just sort of note that. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. Now that would have been quite a dream. Okay, would have been an amazing dream to have had, and it was evidently pretty, one of those dreams. I don't ever remember dreams, partly because even if I've had a particularly memorable dream, I wake up and I go, oh, I wonder what that meant. Oh yeah, nothing, right. And then I just never. Okay, but this one was particularly memorable for him because it did actually mean something. But not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now I'll tell you the interpretation, interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whatever wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them all into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, does that sound particularly flattering to this guy?
To Nebuchadnezzar?
To Nebuchadnezzar. Would there be elements of this that Nebuchadnezzar would have found very flattering? You are the head of gold. Are there elements of this that would have immediately seemed very unflattering?
God has given you.
What's that?
God has given you the kingdom.
God has given all of this stuff to you. Yes. God has given all of this to you, and the fact that you have any of this is because he has given them into your hand, and he's the one that caused you to rule. And so at one point you'd be going, oh yeah, no, I'm the head of gold. Oh, but God put me there. I didn't put me there myself, which would have been a direct contradiction to his own doctrine, his religious doctrine. His understanding was that if he was ascended to the place where he is the emperor of the then known world, it's because he is a budding young god, and that he has done this all by himself. And we're going to see in a chapter or two, he's going to look over the whole thing and he says, is this not something that I made with my own hands and that I did myself? That was his continuation of his own doctrine. And so the first thing Daniel does is contradict his religious worldview. Next thing, he says, after you there will arise another king inferior to you. How would that have been complimentary to him?
After his.
Yeah, so whatever comes after you is going to be less than you. How would this have been made him absolutely angry? What? You mean I'm not going to rule forever? You mean like my kingdom is not going to endure? Stated in front of the king, that would have been regarded as treachery and treason. Okay, but he's saying, you know, and one of the things that you would immediately say in the presence of a king is, O king, live forever. Right? What do we say to our present monarch? God save our gracious queen, long live our noble queen. God save the queen, send her victory. All that whole thing. That's just, you know, kind of the basic nicety that you would express to your sovereign. You thought I was going to sing the whole thing, didn't you? I'm not going to.
We never did that.
What's that?
We never did that.
You never sang God Save the Queen? As a boy, we always sang God Save the Queen.
At school, we had to.
Yeah? Did you sing?
Oh, Canada.
How many here know the words to God Save the Queen? You're kidding. Some of you guys did. Oh, what a bunch of unwashed. But anyway, okay.
By the way, could we get her back?
Wouldn't it be nice?
Yeah.
Yeah, she's been doing pretty good, hasn't she? She's actually been a pretty, like, she's a lot better than her great-great-granddaddy, King Henry VIII. She's quite a few strokes better. Okay.
We could have had two generations of Trudeau if we would have just stuck with the monarchy.
Yeah, it'd have been a little nicer. Okay.
I was going to say, did you mention that Nebuchadnezzar had killed a few people who he thought might take over his...
Oh, yes. He had killed many, many.
So I was thinking when Daniel said that God put him in that position, I'm sure he would have thought that he was maintaining his position.
Yes. He was maintaining it by his own majesty. And we're going to see kind of what was in his heart when he's struck with madness in chapter 4. We're going to see that a little bit better. So while there are some things that would at the first blush seem like they were complimentary, Daniel is just shooting right from the hip and saying, here's what it is. And for half of the things he said here, he should have been probably killed. But there was enough in it that was obviously the hand of God that Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. Okay, so after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. What do you notice then about what's happening with the statue and the interpretation of it?
Everything's getting inferior.
Everything's getting inferior. Good observation. What else? As you go down the statue, you are going down. You are proceeding forward in history. So, notice some passages. After you, that's a temporal comment, okay? And if you were Back to the Future, that was a temporal anomaly, right? Okay, next there. Then another. So then we have another temporal idea. The third, another third kingdom. And so we're looking at them in order. And so it's going down, the statue is to go, is to follow the timeline down. Okay? So a third kingdom of bronze which will rule over the earth. So these kingdoms, these segments, what does it require in order to rate your place as a segment on this statue?
Kingdom?
You have to, not just you, you're able to rule Alberta or win a seat in Parliament. You have to rule the world, the then known world. So when he's talking about kingdom here, he's talking about be the undisputed military political leader. Okay? And so there haven't been too many of those. When we talked about the pieces, how many pieces were there again?
Five.
Okay. Now we got a bit of a problem here because how many actual world empires have there been where an empire has ruled the entire world at a given point in time?
Well, we must be on number 4 or 5, or...
Yeah, there's only been four. There's only been four. Four kingdoms like that. But, of course, in a few verses here, we're going to get it all cleared up why that was. Okay, so then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these, and the these refers back to the other three. It'll break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes. Oh, now we're talking about the fourth one, or the fifth segment. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. Now notice something that happened here. When he says there's a change in the kingdom from the gold to the silver, that was in the statue from gold to silver, that was a change in the kingdom. And that was the second kingdom. Then there is a third, and that's a change of substance again. And then there's a fourth, which is iron. And what he should have done is he should have introduced this next part of, and then there's the fifth one, which is, but he doesn't say that. Because what he says is, then there will be a fourth kingdom. And he's describing the fourth kingdom, first of all, in terms of it being iron, and then about having iron mixed with clay. What in the world is going on? Good thing you asked. We will finish that. But it will have in it the toughness of iron as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with each other in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In those days, the kingdom of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but inasmuch as itself, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So, let me give you a little bit of a handout about the...
Is this the picture of Donald Trump?
What's that?
Just the picture of
Donald Trump. Yeah, this is, and the guy on top, it doesn't label it, but that's Donald Trump, obviously. Because that's what you're supposed to do with prophecy. Okay, so as you see in the picture, we have the gold head, the silver, Medo-Persian. We have the bronze, we have the iron. And what we're really finding out, and it'll become very, very clear, even because these are themes that we're going to see repeated over and over again, the iron of the legs, which was pure iron, and then the iron clay combination were all part of the same kingdom. They're all part of the same kingdom. So, whatever the first part of the iron was, that will be geographically what the second part will be. So if we end up identifying, and we shall, I'll show you how we do this, if you end up identifying the fourth empire as Rome, here's what we know. The empire that is in charge of the entire world, just like the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman and the Babylonian empires were, will be Roman. It will not be Red China. It will not be Russia. It will not be the United States of America. It is, we already know, the character of the empire that will be intact when the next part comes, and that will be Rome. I see that hand.
You're saying iron is Rome, and when we get down to the iron and clay...
It's still Rome. It's still Roman Empire.
It has to be.
But it's a second phase.
Okay, because I was going to say, is the clay maybe Red China?
No.
Or America?
No.
Or the United States?
United States, no. In fact, he says very clearly what it is. He said it is going to be the second expression of Rome, except the second expression of Rome, there will be a blending of the people that doesn't take very well. So, when you see the declining of refinement as you go through the statue and you progress through time, the statue of gold, or the head of gold that first came out, it was considered of superior quality because it was absolutely one people group and one emperor. As you go further, the Medo-Persian Empire was a partnership. As you go further, you get to Greece, and that was broken up between four generals. And they fought with each other, so there was poor unity. When you have Rome, you have a whole bunch of people groups that initially are held together very, very strong, but in their last expression, their second empire, the second time Rome establishes a world empire, they are going to be an admixture, so that it isn't a very pure mixture. And he says as Daniel's explaining it, he is saying the reason for that is because of the poor way that the people adhere to each other. Okay, so let's go back and just look a little bit here at the kingdom of to the first one, starting in verse 36. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. You're the head of gold. Interesting. Why would God have referred to them, to the Babylonian Empire, as the kingdom of gold? Well, there's a whole bunch of little clues that are pretty obvious within the culture. Number one, the god of Babylon was the god Marduk. Marduk. That was the national deity, and then it became the world deity, Marduk. And Marduk was called the god of gold. And it was considered heresy to represent him with any material other than gold. So there were other gods that you could make of wood or clay, or you could carve out of ivory, or you could make it from silver or bronze. But it was considered sacrilege and heresy to make Marduk out of anything other than gold. The second thing is that was the very character of the Babylonian Empire. They were really into gold in a pretty major way. There was a historian who wrote about 90 years after the fall of Babylon, and he described the buildings of Babylon, even that existed 90 years after its fall, that after it had been raised with a Z, trashed, and where they had looted the place, there were still whole buildings and whole walls that were encrusted and were overlaid with gold. And they hadn't managed to tear it all down and take it home and put it in their pocket yet. there was an astonishing quantity of gold in the building, and they were really, really kind of focused on gold. Kind of interesting. Second one, and we're going to find this as we go through Daniel. Daniel will explicitly tell us this is Medo-Persia. And we know that because Daniel, if we see in the Daniel chapter 1, he lived to the end of the Nebuchadnezzar Babylonian Empire, and Daniel continued into the first year of Cyrus the king. So he lived into the Medo-Persian Empire. So he identifies for us very succinctly. We don't have to scratch our heads and wonder. The second kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire. So why was it silver? Medo-Persian Empire started about 550 BC. Just so you have a bit of a timeline when we talk about, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 1, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, that was 603 BC. 603. So the Medo-Persian Empire begins at 550.
630 or 603?
Did I say 630? No. 603. Okay. And there is a king, a pretty good military leader, who goes up, and we're going to read about how he overtakes Babylon the Great in 559. But by 550, because of his roots ethnically, he's able to bring together two kingdoms, the kingdom of Persia and the kingdom of the Medes. And so that became the Medo-Persian Empire. And their big deal was silver. They were big into commerce. Part of the way that they dominated was military power, but the major way that they dominated was through financial overpowering. And that's how they maintained their status. And they were the ones who were major into minting money. And the only, the primary medium of exchange was silver. And they became kind of the empire of silver. When it talks about there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, they were not inferior militarily. I mean, after all, they beat the Babylonians. They were not inferior in size. They were much larger than the Babylonian Empire. What they were is inferior in terms of unity and internal strength. After the one king who had ethnic roots in both worlds, in the Medes and in Persia, after he passed away, the ability to maintain the stability of the kingdom was deeply, deeply threatened, because you had two factions that were still quite willing to go to war with each other. So that's why it talks about it being inferior in strength. And when it's talking about in strength there, it's talking about internal cohesion. Okay? So that's what's being talked about. A third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And there it kind of emphasizes there's an even broader conquest. It's not just that they have become the world dominant power that nobody can take on, which is what Babylon and Medo-Persia was. This is the world-dominant power that nobody can take on, and they went out and they conquered the then-known world. Okay? So they were really, really prolific in their conquest. Can anyone name to me the chap who was the leader of the Greeks? Alexander the Great, okay? Alexander the Great was a military genius. He was a fairly young guy. He He died in his early 30s. He was depressed because he had basically strapped on his sword when he was in his early 20s, and he started to take off to try and conquer the world. And when he got to the end of finding any army that was worthy of him taking on and challenging, he was kind of, pardon me, wow, great. He sort of found himself, okay, better take 30 seconds. I think there was an errant bacon bit. Which is not done well if you inhale it. Okay. He found that there were no armies that were worthy of him going to the trouble of conquering left. They all just sort of withered. And that was probably one of the reasons why he drank himself to death. He drank himself blind just when he was on the... had just conquered the then known world. And the kingdom was immediately split up between his four generals. And Daniel prophesied that right to the line. And we're going to see that as we go forward. So this one is, again, very clearly identified as Greece. So, the last one is Rome. And we're not having to scratch our head and wonder at that. There's only one. In all of these situations, the one that the transfer from one stage, gold, to the next stage, silver, happens by conquest. So it's not like one kind of diminishes and then there's sort of a vacuum of power for a little while and another empire arises. It's never that way, okay? It is where one empire is there, the next empire absolutely destroys it and takes over. And there's no... That's the way it's always going through in this image and in this dream. So the first installation of Rome, because that's the only identification that is allowed. It was Rome that defeated Greece, and that happened in 146 BC. It was almost immediately split into two columns or divisions. There was Eastern Rome, the Eastern Roman Empire, and the Western Roman Empire. The Western Roman Empire, as we're learning in church history, fell about, it's hard to say, but, you know, to be definitive, but about 476 AD. The Eastern part of the empire fell with Constantinople in 1066, so a millennia after Christ. And then it just sort of withered away, but no one empire absolutely destroyed it and took over. It just kind of broke into a bunch of factions. Several times through history, there has been a group or a man who has decided that he is going to be the resurrection of the old Roman Empire, reunite Europe and rule the world. Can you name someone who had that idea? One chap was... Probably, even though he came from kind of the eastern section, he would have been Attila the Hun. Attila the Hun was trying to basically conquer all of Europe, and as he conquered all of Europe, it would be that he's the uncontested ruler of the world. the next guy who came along who tried that, who had a real shot at it, was the little general. Who am I referring to?
Napoleon.
Napoleon Bonaparte. Okay. And he gave us, Napoleonic law and ice cream that's in three flavors, right? So good. Oh, no, that's Neapolitan. Okay. But he was trying to be the emperor of the entire world. In fact, that's why he took the name emperor. Okay, he was the emperor of France, but he took, in addition to that, the Holy Roman Emperor, as he was involved in conquering. But there have been others who have tried to be the Caesar. Okay, can you think of one that is more recent? Of somebody who tried to be the Caesar. Say Caesar within the German language. You have the Kaiser. Okay? The Kaiser. Hitler wanted to unify all of Europe and be the ruler of the world. And we missed one who took a shot at it. And he also called himself the Caesar. And but except you don't, he said Caesar in his own language. And so he called himself the Tsar. But he was trying to do the same thing. He was trying to rule all of Eastern Europe and then move across and conquer the Western Europe and rule the world. But so far, nobody has managed to do that. And even today, nobody has managed to do that. And I know I have some people who would, identify themselves as historic or even futuristic premillennial. And they'll say, this one's pretty easy. The next empire is the European Common Market. But as many times as you want to try and slice that, you just can't make the 30-some members of the European Common Market be 10 toes. Okay? So you have to say that this next expression or manifestation of the Roman Empire has not yet happened. When it happens, it will be a group of 10 nations that dominate all of Europe, and through that, and through the military might that they have of that, rule the world. Okay? So, is that the European Common Market? No. No, it's not. And so, we see, faltering attempts to do that, but nobody's been managed to do that yet. And Brexit has just kind of prolonged it even further. But we see a lot of instability, and you could have a situation where 10 nations could end up saying, man, this is so gruesome here with trying to have Germany, which has a pretty stable banking system, and England, which has a pretty stable banking system, and marrying that to, Spain and Greece, who don't ever want to pay their debts off. And, you can't make that work, and on. And Italy is the same situation. So you can see where sometime down the road here, 10 really strong nations are going to get together, and they will basically kind of dominate Europe. And when that happens, you will have a resurrection of the old Roman Empire. Interesting, some of you remember a name called Maggie Thatcher. Do you remember her? Margaret Thatcher. She was the Prime Minister of England at the same time as Ronald Reagan. And Margaret Thatcher may well have been one of the best Prime Ministers Britain had, and Ronald Reagan may well have been one of the best presidents the U.S. has ever had. All through the time of Margaret Thatcher, there was an enormous effort to try and reunify Europe. so that you could do everything on one passport, so that you could do everything with one currency, you could do everything with one government, and even do everything with one police force, which is called what?
UN?
Interpol, right? Interpol. And famously, Margaret Thatcher, who did have a background in the Anglican Church, resisted it, and she said, not on my watch. And very soon after, she was, she lost the election, and she was out as prime minister, and she was in retirement. Her predecessor was quick to join Britain to the European Common Market, and then the news people came and said, so what do you think of that? How would you interpret that? And she said something kind of interesting. I would debate with her a little bit on it, but she said, what they have done is they have effected the resurrection of the old Roman Empire. God have mercy on our souls. But I think maybe her dread was a bit premature, because at one time it was 10 nations and everybody was writing books and spilling ink, and then it became 11 and they were trying to say, well, that could still be it. And then there was 13, and then they said, well, yeah, because that could be that, you know, that further on in the prophecy it talks about one horn knocking off three horns. And, you know, going, okay, so this is really it this time. And then when all of a sudden you have the number of nations, it's really hard to do math any kind of way and still end up with 10 toes. So whatever we have right now, it is not it. But here is one thing we do know. We're not worried. We're not scratching our head. What is going to be the next world power? The next world empire is going to be, has to be, the one we've already looked at. It's Rome. Okay? So, when it says, for example, as we're going to see further on in Daniel, where it says that the final Antichrist arises out of the fourth empire, we're not wondering and saying, well, there it is, maybe he's Chinese. There it is, I'll bet you it is Obama. No, it's Rome. And we're not scratching our head wondering what it's going to be. It's going to be Rome. Going to be Rome. Okay? Yes?
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
So, and it might be, I think I might know the answer or whatever. So, Babylon is conquered by Medo-Persia. That's obvious. It isn't like
that one's. That one's really easy. Yep.
Yeah. Greece, then, obvious, like you said, it has to be a conquering one. It isn't.
Yeah,
like,
and they were completely, it was a conquering situation.
And Rome the same.
Rome, yeah.
Right? So, why isn't this next one the same way? Is it because...
It's because we this, know it's, the Fourth Empire is still the Fourth Empire. So the Fourth Empire had a fizzle period. There's a parenthetical, as described by... First it's this stage, then it's this stage. But nobody comes and absolutely destroys Rome and takes over the world. Okay?
So how would we say is the world power now? Still,
it's in the fizzle stage.
Fizzle, so...
It's in the fizzle stage, but we know that it is going to resurrect, and it will be in uncontested power when the fifth kingdom comes into place, which we're going to look at now. There is a fifth kingdom that is referred to, and it is called the kingdom of God. Let's start in verse 44. In those days, the kings of the kings, so in other words, this is in the days where there is still Gentile rule of the entire world. Okay, which at our situation has to be resurrected. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. Let's look and see how that happened. In the vision, it says, you continued looking, verse 34, until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Okay, so Some have said, aha, that's the Church of Jesus Christ, as centered in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. So the Church of Rome really is the kingdom of God, and it is the one that is going to take over and put Rome on its knees. Is that possible? Well, we're going to see very clearly from the Word of God that it is not, but that is the substance of next week. We're going to look at what the kingdom of God is going to look like, where it's going to come from, and if we have even seen the second phase yet. But the second phase of the Roman Empire is going to be, just like every one of the other empires, immediately, visibly destroyed, and the kingdom of Christ will take over utter, complete dominance of the world. And as it destroys the last installation of the Roman Empire, it destroys forever all Gentile rule. And we'll see that next time we get together. So, just a couple real quick questions. Is there still any Gentile rule in the world today? Is the Church of Jesus Christ so utterly dominating and ruling with a rod of iron that there are no other governments? And there are no governments that would ever dare to raise their head and ever harm or hurt another Christian? Has the church pulled that off? Did the church pull that off in 476 AD? So that never was there ever a nation allowed to oppress or repress any Christians? Yeah, okay. So we'll look at that to see if it's possible that the church would be the one that is the kingdom of God. And of course, there's a group of believers who understand that the church is the kingdom of God, and that they did take over, and that we are now in the middle of the millennial rule of Christ, except it's not a millennium, it's way longer than that, and they are, that segment of theology is called what?
Amillennialism.
Amillennialism. There is no millennium. But they understand that the church is now ruling. Okay, so we'll look at that next week. Or next time we get together.